We're at an interesting juncture in our study through the book of Isaiah. Because chapter 40, there is a switch. There's really another switch in there. Chapters 1 to 35 were really more prophetic. 36, 39, we just covered, were historic, dealing with Hezekiah. 40 to 66, in many ways, people say they're messianic because there's much dealing with the Messiah, the coming of Christ, obviously written long before he came on the scene. The rabbis said that starting in chapters 40 through 66 was the book of consolation in the way that it's written. We mentioned early on in the study when we first got going, and I kind of said it in passing, that there is the idea of the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which is that textual critics, those people who analyze the Bible based on the words that are used and whatnot, came up with the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which is that there were two different people who wrote the book of Isaiah, at least two. There is a trito theory that put those four chapters that are historical by somebody else, but they say there's such a different change in the language and the theme and the direction and everything in Isaiah, starting on the first 39 books to the last 27 books, that obviously there's two different people that wrote it. And on top of that, he makes some prophetic statements in the last half where he calls Cyrus out by name and specifically says how he is going to take the city of Babylon a good 100 years before Cyrus is born. That's really hard to deal with somebody who doesn't believe in the supernatural and a God who sees the end from the beginning is outside of time. So your only choice is to say, well, obviously that last half was written after the fact, and see, the language is different. So we know that it must be two different people. And you could, you know, bury your head in books and dig around and listen to all the critics and get a headache. Or you could just do what they didn't do, which is read what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, "But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, that's from Isaiah chapter 53, the famous passage, and it's the last part of Isaiah. And then it goes on and it says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again," that same Isaiah who said the first thing that came from chapter 53, also says in verse 40 of John 12, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." That's from Isaiah chapter 6. So Jesus seemed to know that Isaiah was one guy and that he wrote the first half and the last half. And, you know, if you don't believe that Jesus knows more than the textual critics, then you have bigger problems than who wrote Isaiah. It's kind of funny when people try to pick apart the Bible, in my mind. He starts out by saying, "Comfort you," in Isaiah 41, comfort ye, my people, saith our God. Now remember, he had finished chapter 39 by talking about to Hezekiah, "Behold, the days come that all that's in your house, all your fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, and all your sons that'll issue from thee, they'll be which you shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah was told, "You guys are getting carted off to Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. When you hear that, you need comfort. That's about the time that you need to be comforted. And sometimes we can forget, I think, that we serve a God of comfort. We're familiar with John 14, where the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Jesus said, you know, "If I go, I'll pray to the Father, and he'll send you another comforter." And certainly we know the Spirit works in that way. Jesus, obviously a great comfort. How many times did he, you know, say to people before he healed them or took care of their problems, be of good comfort, be of good cheer? But God the Father is a God of comfort as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And as we read Isaiah, realizing how long ago it was written, we should understand that the same God of comfort that cares about their trials and the things that they go through and gives them comfort does the same for us. And like it says in Corinthians, that when we're comforted, when we go through a trial, it's not for no reason. God's a great economist, and he has this way of using the things that you go through in other people's lives. How many times do we run into people who deal with the same pain that we've been through? And it's in those times when you and I are supposed to open our mouth and share the same comfort that we've received. When Peter says, you know, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, it's not just be ready to share, you know, the Romans Road or 3 points in a poem. It's the hope that you have. And you and I have hope because hopefully we have had an experience with the living God who is very real to us and has intervened in our life, like I prayed, you know, at the end of music, has stepped into our life and changed our lives and is very concerned and a present help in times of trouble. That's the kind of stuff that we can pass along. And certainly if you are in that place where you need comfort, you're in the right place. Don't leave without having someone pray for you. He says in verse 2, "Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem." Where it says "you comfortably," it's really "speak to the heart," or "speak to your heart," to the heart of Jerusalem. "And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Warfare is accomplished. Man, I look forward to the day when I hear that. Steve, your warfare is accomplished. You don't have to fight no more, whether it's fighting against, you know, your own struggles with yourself and your stupidity, or the struggles that come from being in this life or being a follower of the Lord in this life. Of course, we just read in Ecclesiastes on Sunday night. Did we get that far? Maybe we didn't. We were supposed to, but I didn't get to that chapter where Solomon says, from that war there is no discharge. Well, it's not really all that comforting, but this life is quick. He says, "Your sins have been pardoned." Is there any greater comfort than that, that knowing that your account has been settled, that all the things that you've done, all the times we've screwed up, God has wiped that clean through his Son? In Jerusalem, of course, being under the old covenant, they've paid double for all their sins. They were paid in full. It says in verse 3, this should sound familiar to you, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You guys have heard that passage before, most likely from a New Testament perspective, because that's what John the Baptist said. Interestingly enough, I mentioned the fact that there's a split in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters really in many ways correspond a lot to the Old Testament. You have a lot of speaking of coming judgment and everything. God seems a little harsher. Then you hit chapter 40 through the end. The 66 chapters in Isaiah, the 66 books in the Bible, the first 39 almost treat God in a more harsh and austere, and I don't say austere, but a judgmental way. In this 39 books in the Old Testament, the New Testament, which starts with chapter 40, which is where we are, all of a sudden you hear the thing that John says out of his mouth before Christ comes on the scene. And if you really want to draw the parallel, you get to the end, the last couple chapters of Isaiah, he starts talking about a new heaven and a new earth, very much like the book of Revelation. So, the chapter and verse divisions, they're not divinely inspired. They came much later, but it's interesting the way it all falls out. You hear John saying, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness." Now, they came to John, I like that, and they asked him who he was, because he was out there preaching in the wilderness, crazy man, eating bugs and honey and dressed in camel skin. "Who do you think you are? Are you the Messiah? Are you the..." No, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." I think, isn't that what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be just a voice. It's not me. It's not who I am or what I've done. It's just the message that I have, the words that I've been given to speak. And the thing that he was saying was, "Prepare you the way of the Lord." You remember John's message. John's message was a one-worder. He got out there and he said the same thing to everybody who came to him. Repent. Repent! You know. And that's the same call. It's an individual call to repentance. We all have different things to repent for. You know, when they came to John, different groups came to him. The tax collectors came to him. What do we need to repent for? And he gave them a prescription for them. Stop ripping people off. Soldiers came to him and said, well, you know, what should we do? Well, be content with your pay. I mean, whatever it is, whatever things that we need to hear, that's what the Lord speaks. He says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, rough places plain. I mean, you've heard me talk about this before. It's really the work of a grader. It's what we do to our dirt roads in the springtime after the winter. We've got the potholes. You bring the grader through, and it takes all of the high spots, all the ruts, and it knocks them down into all the low spots, and it gives you a level driving field. Well, this is John's gospel of repentance that's foreshadowed here in Isaiah, is a message that puts us all on the same level, that, yeah, you're all sinners. You know, doesn't matter whether you're a little bit better or a little bit worse than the average, we're all knocked to the same playing field of needing a Savior. And the voice said, cry, in verse 6, and he said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. You guys, you're grass. I won't repeat the saying that you usually associate with that, what should be grass. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, we'll continue there a year, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll get gain. And these people who have all these big plans about what they're going to do, because they say you should have what, your 1 year, your 5 year, your 10 year plan. What are you supposed to be when you know, what do you want to be when you grow up, Steve? What I want to be, I don't know. I'm hoping I don't grow up, but if I do, what do I want to be? What's your 1 year, 5 year plan? I don't know. James said, you're crazy if you live that way. He says, whereas you know not what is on the morrow, you don't even know what tomorrow is. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's like that fog we see in the spring for a little while, and then it burns off as soon as the sun comes up. Life is that way. You remember the guy in Luke chapter 12 who was rich and had lots of stuff, and he was sitting and talking to himself, thinking, what should I do? I've got all this stuff. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And then when I have a whole bunch of stuff, I'll sit back and I'll say, I'll take it easy and life will be great. And then the Lord says to him, thou fool, you don't know that tonight your life is required of you. Thou fool. He says in verse 8 here, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We're but a moment. His word is eternal. You know, there have been people down through the ages hammering away at the scriptures, at the Bible. As one guy said, the word of God is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. You know, my favorite is probably Voltaire, the philosopher who lived in the 1700s. And he was rabid atheist. And he said that within 100 years after his death, Christianity would cease and the Bible would be a forgotten book. 50 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and printed Bibles there. You know, it was a good thought, but no, it wasn't even a good thought. The word of our God shall stand forever. And, you know, I mean, we talked about some of the differences in the Old and the Two, but in the New Testament, but it is an integrated message. You look at Peter, and he quotes this in 1 Peter 22. He says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fails away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, it's been said that in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And the common thread through the whole thing is Jesus Christ. And, you know, Isaiah 53, you can't get any clearer than that. The whole thing is one integrated story, starting with Adam and then working down through humanity, and then zeroing in on one guy, Abraham, and then his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Israel, and then one tribe, one of those sons, Judah, and all the way down to David, and all the way down to Jesus Christ, that the whole of the Old Testament is just a story of one guy, God become flesh, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord will stand forever. He says in verse 9, O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. The idea of getting up into the mountain is, this is news that's so good you got to tell somebody. You can't just keep this to yourself. And the higher up you get, the more people are going to hear. Don't be afraid, he says. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And really, that is more than, I mean, it's, you know, look at your God. Look what you have for God. And for you and I, that's supposed to be our lifelong pursuit, right? I mean, we come in here and we're not your average church. We focus on studying the Word of God, of understanding what it says, because it's the testimony of who he is. You know, you look at Paul in Philippians 3 and he talks about all of his accomplishments and all of the things he earned in his life. But then once he was, once his life was interrupted by the Lord, all of the stuff that he'd done before, he didn't really care about anymore. He said, you know, those things that were gained to me, I counted them loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them but dung that I might win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. I just want to know him. Above, I just want to know him. I want to know what he's like. I want to know who he is. And, you know, he's bigger than we are, so it's not like we're going to run out of aspects to understand. We'll see in just a minute with some of the stuff that he says here. God is huge, awesomely huge. And beholding our God should be our pursuit. You know, I don't think it needs to be a complete intellectual exercise, but you really should. We're told what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of that should be your mind, and part of your mind should be a systematic study. I mean, you guys, any of you who are in school, you understand, you want to understand a subject, you study it, right? You have a book, you have a textbook, you have instruction, you have examples that you follow. Sometimes if you're on an apprenticeship program, you work underneath somebody and watch how they do things. That should be our life as a Christian. We should be finding older brothers and sisters in the Lord, watch their example. We should be getting into his word and really applying our minds to understand as much as we possibly can who he is. He says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come, and we look for that for sure, with strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Looking forward to that too. His reward is with him. It echoes the same thing in Revelation 22. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I mean, obviously we know that Jesus says he was a good shepherd. And I think it's great. He calls believers, he calls Christians sheep in the scripture. And it's an accurate picture. Any of you guys have ever had sheep, you understand a few things about sheep. One, they're dumb. They really are. They're not. You never hear anybody say, man, that dude is as crafty as a lamb. I mean, it's just not said. And two is they're defenseless. You're never warned, hey, when you're out there, you watch out for those sheep, all right, because they're everywhere. I mean, they have no offensive weapons. They're just a fluff ball. I mean, they're not threatening in any way. I mean, that's it. That's, bah. You know, who's afraid of it? Bah. Nobody. And we're like that. You can't drive a sheep. You got to lead a sheep. Sometimes you got to carry a sheep. And you look at the way that he takes care of his sheep, which would be us. He feeds them, he gathers them, he carries them. He'll gently lead those that are with young. You know, he deals with us all differently. He says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You speak differently. Anybody who's had a bunch of animals understand every animal has a personality. And you have to talk to them differently. Some animals you got to yell at them because they're thick and they're dumb. You know, get down, you stupid dog. But then there's other ones, you yell at them and you won't see them for a week. I used to have a cat like that that was just nuts. I was moving one time. I got him from a kitten, so I know nobody abused him other than me, and that was only very mild. I mean, that was just provoking. It wasn't, but no, I was really, and this cat was just skittish. It was his personality. I had brothers from a litter, and one of them was a cool cat. His name was Pascal, computer guy like Pascal, you know, so I named him Pascal. And then we had this other one, we'd take turns naming animals. I'd pick a computer guy, she'd pick an artist, so Escher. She named it Escher, you know. And if you've ever seen any of Escher's stuff, he's the guy who draws the tessellations, like the hand drawing the hand, you know, the infinite loop, the guy looking at himself in the big crystal ball. Most artists are crazy, and I can see why she named this cat that way, because this cat was insane. And I was getting ready to move, and he was very skittish, and I had a friend tell me, well, this is what you should do. Get one of those laminate cardboard cat carriers. You've seen those before. They're made out of cardboard, but they got like a wax or plastic on them, so they're rugged. They're not like just a regular box. And you have it out on the floor open, and so he's used to it, you know? And then you just hold him one day, and when he's real calm, you just throw him in a box and close it up, and there you can take him where you got to go. And I thought, well, that'd be pretty good. You know, there's like two or three holes that are drilled into that box so he can breathe. So I did that thing. I had him. And I throw him in a box and I close it up. And then it's like, and then all of a sudden I see the arm coming out the hole, you know, and then, and he just shreds that box and he's out of it. Boom, down into the cellar, gets in behind the furnace. There's no getting him. Like 3 days, I didn't see that cat for 3 days. I finally, when I moved him, a few days later, he came into my lap and I had a towel and I kind of wrapped him up in the towel, you know. And it was a little bit before I got married, and I was driving a brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee, beautiful vehicle I had, and I had him in the towel, and I just took him outside carrying him, and I threw him on the passenger seat of the Jeep, slammed the door, you know, figured he'll just ride with me. Well, he immediately flipped out and figured, I'll just jump out of here, because the windshield was clean. It was a new car. And he dove for the windshield and then, thump, hit his head on that and fell back on the seat and just lost all bladder control right there in my seat. And it was a male cat, and it stunk, you know. And I'm going for this, our honeymoon, we're going from Philadelphia to Florida, and we're taking the auto train because my wife was weird and wouldn't fly back then. And so you bring your car onto there, and then you ride the train overnight. So instead of an hour and a half of turbulence from Philadelphia to Florida, you get 24 hours of it. And then you get off, and you have your own car. And we had that car, and it stunk so bad. I couldn't get the smell out. I poured a gallon of Otoban on that seat, and I sold the vehicle. It smelled that bad. I couldn't get rid of it. Well, anyways, cats are different. Some you can be harsh with. Some you can't. Sheep are different. You and I are different. There are some of us where he has to be harsh with because we're so hard-headed. There's some that he has to be really gentle because you've had, you know, too many people yelling at you in the past, and he knows that you need to be very gently brought along. But the thing to take from all of that is that it says, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know what they need to hear. He knows what you need to hear. And then he says this about him in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, God is spirit. God the Father is spirit. We know that. Jesus told us that. But we see some anthropomorphism, is that what it's called? We're given human characteristics of God so that we can relate to some aspects of him. And as far as the immenseness of God goes, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Do you know how much water there is on the planet? Of course you know. All you guys know, right? Because you pay attention to science. No, I looked it up. Don't feel bad. There is 326 million million gallons of water on the earth. The average depth of the ocean is about 3,000 feet around the planet. If the earth was smooth, like if it was smooth, there weren't mountains and there weren't valleys on the depths of the ocean, if it was smooth, there's enough water to cover the entire earth like a mile and a half deep. That's how much water is in there. And yet it gives God as the one who can just hold it in his hand. It says, who has meted out the heavens with the span? The span was the distance between your thumb and your forefinger. That's how you, you know, when you don't have a ruler as a carpenter, you kind of measure stuff like that. Or you measure by your elbow or your foot. You know, you pace stuff off. Well, the span is that in your hand. Who's meted out the heavens with a span? I mean, you think about how big our universe is. We don't know exactly. We know that we can see with our Hubble telescope somewhere between 10 to 15 billion light years, which is a number you just, how do you put your head around a light year? Well, you know the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, right? Because you paid attention in science class. So that's 186,000 miles per second. Well, then how far does light go in a year? If you do the math, multiply it out, you come to if that's 100 million, that's 5,865,696,000,000 miles per year. Per year. If you're talking 10, if you're talking a billion light years, you add another nine zeros on that and then another one to get to 10 billion. It's a lot. It's a long, long way. And God is on the scale where he created everything and he goes, about two of those. Okay, yeah, that's it. I mean, that's the God that we serve, unbelievably huge. Who has comprehended the dust of the earth? Do you know how much dust is in the earth? I don't know. There's about 1,000 tons of cosmic dust that falls to the earth every year from outer space. So it's all. That's why you're always sweeping and dusting, because it's just coming into the planet. I mean, there's a lot. He knows. He's weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance. You ever think about this? All right, the earth spins, right? It spins fast. I mean, I know it just seems like we're sitting here, but we're covering a lot of territory as we spin and move through space. Do you guys know what happens when you spin something that's roughly round? We live in Maine. I talked about the grader and the potholes. This time of year, especially when you drive down West Broadway between the grocery store and Main Street, you have to go over the railroad tracks and where the road used to be, you know. So you're always trying to find that little line where there maybe is enough tar to keep your car, but you never find it. And so you're dropping the tires in those holes, and come spring, your car's way out of alignment. They take the wheel off your car and they put it on that machine, you know, that they have. They're a little better with a computer now. You remember the older ones, though, where it wasn't really as much a computer as it just was a big spinning wheel, and then they'd see that thing wobbling and then they hit the thing and it would stop it, and then they take the little lead weight, right, and they pound that in along the rim, and because they put something heavy over here and then they'd spin it, it's a little off, we'll put a little smaller weight over here, and they'd weigh things out so that it would balance and it would spin right, because if it wasn't weighted properly, we have to understand we're on a big sphere that's spinning way faster than your tire ever thought of spinning, and our sphere is weighted to keep it spinning the way it's spinning. And you can go out and read about it yourself as a thing called polar wander. If there is a traumatic enough event, whether you have a large enough volcano coming up or something else happening to have a big enough sink on the other side, it will throw off the spin of the earth and it will adjust itself so that the poles will move. In fact, you know, you read Isaiah 24 and it talks about in the last days the whole earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man. It's almost like something happens, whether it's an impact from outer space or something to the planet, that we get out of alignment and everything shifts. Don't know how. But he's got it all in balance. And you see these things. It's been measured. It's been meted. It's been weighed. It's been balanced. And you look at our universe and you understand that everything seems to be tuned exactly right for there to be life on this planet. That if any of the dozens and dozens of constants that make up the physics of our universe were off by the slightest amount, life couldn't happen. If the weight of an electron was only slightly higher, if the gravitational constant was only slightly more, if the speed of light was slightly higher, slightly less, all of these things happen exactly right for there to be life here. Any change, and it wouldn't be possible. And you see this picture of a God who's above it all and has everything tuned and balanced just right so that you and I can grow up and not even know that the ground is moving under our feet. And given all of that, he says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? Who? Any of you guys directed the Spirit of the Lord, been his counselor, taught him? I have way too many times. Isn't it funny? Because here we know, we just get done reading about a God that has everything so finely tuned and balanced and running just right in the universe. And then I go to him and I say, okay, God, this is what's going on in my life. And this is what you need to do to fix everything, okay? I need to have that person in my life and this person out of my life, and I need to get this job, or I need to get that, you know, go to that school or whatever. And I try to instruct him like I know. And I think, how stupid is that? When we know that he's above our understanding and he's got it all in his hand, why would we try to direct the Spirit of the Lord? And he's saying this rhetorically, like, who is doing this? Kind of like what he says to Job, you know? Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. Put on your big boy underwear. I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were you when I, you know, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I hung things in the sky? And by the end of it, Job's going, duh, I repent in dust and ashes, because he realizes that God's thoughts are so far above ours. He has no business asking those questions. He says, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Nobody, obviously. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. You ever hear that? Oh, it's just a drop in the bucket. Well, that's where it came from, right there. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. You know, we look and we hear Ahmadinejad, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, say that, you know, today he's going to do big things. And in fact, he was saying today was going to be the day, right? So that today is the anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, February 11th, and he was supposed to make some big pronouncement. They did come out today and say, by the way, we can, you know, we're nuclear and that we can enrich uranium to weapons grade. But we don't have a bomb. We'd never make a bomb without telling you first. But we could if we wanted to, you know, and they had these big parades and everything. And God laughs. I mean, is he really threatened on any level by anybody, whether it's Putin or whether it's Ahmadinejad, whether it's Obama, whether it's anybody? No. It's just a drop in the bucket, a very little thing. And when you realize how awesome God is, you come to verse 16. It says, Lebanon, which is the forest of Lebanon, not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. How do you worship a God like that? What do you give a God who is that awesome and that far above us? Well, you give him your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? You give him yourself. All nations before him, verse 17, are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. Less than nothing. You can have less than nothing? Yes, you can owe. That's us, less than nothing. And vanity, which is emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Given his awesomeness, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And he says, the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. Israel was different than all of the other nations around them in that they didn't know what their God looked like. In fact, the commandment said specifically, I don't want you to make any graven images. Don't try to represent me with some statue, because you can't do it. Because what are you going to say? What's the most awesome creature on the planet? An elephant? A whale? A lion? An ox? Are any of those things really God? No. So I don't want you to try. Now, does that mean that you can never have any, you know, religious pictures or statues or anything like that? We certainly can't worship them. But if you read the Old Testament and read the descriptions of the temple, I mean, there were clusters of pomegranates, and there were all kinds of carvings and everything. On the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the place, there were two embroidered cherubim, angels on that. You had on the top of the Ark of the Covenant two cherubim with their wings outstretched. So, I mean, it's not like God's anti-art. And there is some cool art when you look through the Middle Ages. Most of it's theologically inaccurate. Jesus was not a bearded lady, but actually was a carpenter. His head didn't glow. But, you know, other than that, but you're not supposed to make an image and bow down that. And he gives the idea, and of course this is Israel who's going to be going to the land of idols, Babylon, where they'll be cured of their idolatry. And he talks about the workman melting a graven image. The workman casts one. He makes this cast image, but then, you know, you cast it in lesser metals. And then you cover it with gold and silver, try to make it precious. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation, the guy who can't afford an actual cast statue, he chooses a tree that will not rot. Because, you know, if you're going to make a god, you want to make sure your god doesn't rot. Because there's nothing worse than a rotten God. Yeah, God forbid you bring home a God, you go through all this trouble to give yourself something to worship, and then it has termites and it just gets eaten in front of you. Now, you pick one that doesn't rot, and he seeks him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that it shall not be moved. Because the only thing worse than a rotten God is a God that tips over because the foundation isn't right. You have, like those chairs that don't quite sit right, you know, and it's always teetering. Well, if you're going to make a God, make sure you get one that can't be easily knocked over. And then he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Haven't you looked around you and seen what kind of a universe we live in? Do you really think God is something that you can represent with a little carved statue? It's he that sits upon the circle of the earth. Anybody who knocks Christianity and says, the Bible, it's scientifically inaccurate, you know, they believe in a flat earth. No, he sits on the circle of the earth. This was written a really long time ago. Aquinas, around 400 BC, talked about the earth being a sphere. Augustine, around 400 BC, called the earth a sphere. Thomas Aquinas, around 1200, which is still before Columbus, said the earth is a sphere. Duh. I mean, Christians believe that because it says it in the scriptures. Now, there are people who didn't trust in the scriptures and they had a problem with that, but that's different. He said, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that's you and me, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, it's interesting phraseology, imagery, that he just kind of stretched the heavens all out. When you read in other places in Isaiah that in the end, and it says it in Revelation 2, it's going to roll up like a scroll again, you think, well, that's crazy imagery. Talk to somebody who believes in string theory in multiple dimensions, and they talk about there being either 10 or 26 dimensions, but we can only perceive, what, four of them? Because all of the other ones are curled, they say. Oh, almost like a scroll or something that's been stretched out like a curtain. Oh, never mind, I know. What would Isaiah know? There's some real cool science in the Bible. If you Chuck Missler is a cool guy to read some of his stuff. He's got a book, I believe, that goes through all the technology statements in the Bible. There's some in Ezekiel that talks about arrows that are self-guided. It sounds like heat-seeking missiles. There's some cool stuff. Talking of God that brings the princes to nothing, he makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Political, legal, doesn't matter. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Those things that we pay so much attention to, the people that seem to have so much pull in our world, they have no roots, they have no foundation. They will dry up and they will blow away. They have no future. Compare that with those who were built upon a rock. The rains may come and the waters will rise, but they'll stand. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Hey, what are you going to compare me to? Lift up your eyes on high. That's always a good idea when you're dealing with God. Get your eyes off yourself. Start thinking about who it is you serve. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one fails. It talks about calling out the host. It's talking about the stars, the heavens, that he calls them out by number. He brings them out by number. He calls them all by names. I don't know. I mean, we're blessed. We live in Maine so that we can actually see the sky at night. If you ever spent time in the city, that was like one of the worst things for me living in Philadelphia. You never see. You see maybe a half dozen stars if you're lucky, and usually probably one of those is a jet. It's just because there's so much light, you can't see what's going on. We can go out in Maine. I remember as a kid going out in the front lawn on a blanket, laying there watching the stars, and it's really overwhelming. Even now, I got this stupid little dog that makes me take him to the bathroom every night about midnight, and so I go out all bundled up on the porch, and it's been clear like every night for the last however many nights, and just to see the overwhelming awesomeness of the stars. And we can only see a fraction of what's out there. You look at the Milky Way. He brings out the host by number. He knows how many there are. He calls them all by name. Do you know how many stars there are in the Milky Way? Well, we don't know for sure. We believe there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way in that one galaxy. And you think, well, how many is 100 billion? And you, to know all their names, if you named the names of the stars in the Milky Way, and say you were able to do one per second, If you do the math out, it would take you 3,171 years just to name the ones in the Milky Way. And that's one of millions upon millions of galaxies. We say 10 to the 24th, we guess, stars out there. That's a one with 24 zeros after it. And he knows them all by name. There's only 6 or 7 billion humans. If he knows the stars, see, well, look what he says in the next verse. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgments passed over from my God? Why would you possibly say, God doesn't know me, and he doesn't care about me anymore, and he doesn't know what's going on in my life, and he doesn't see what I'm suffering, when if there's, you know, 1 to the 24 stars, and he knows them all by name, and there's only 6 to 7 billion humans, which of the stars did he send his son to die for? None of them. Those are just props. I believe, you know, Shakespeare said all the world is a stage and we're just actors. And that's kind of a depressing passage if we ever read the whole thing. But I really believe that the earth is a stage for the story, the play of redemption. And that everything else you see, the planets, the stars and all, and I know people are searching for life out on other planets, and I personally doubt they'll find it. If they do, it just means God decided to stick something on another planet. I don't have a real problem with it, but everything seems to be very Earth-centric. We are just happen to be in just the right position in the solar system and in our solar system and in the universe to be able to view and be able to discover. If we were in any type of other star system and located in another even latitude within our own, we wouldn't be able to see hardly anything. But the type of atmosphere we have, everything is conducive for us to be able to see and discover and to understand the awesomeness of God. And yet all of that is just there so that we'll know he's there and we'll ask questions about who he is, and then we'll come to know his son. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he faints not, neither is weary, and there's no searching of his understanding. You remember when Elijah was having that contest with the prophets of Baal? And they were going to have the sacrifices, and they had 450 of them and just him, and they got to go first, and whoever could call down fire, and seeing how he was the god of fire and all that other stuff, should be pretty easy for him, right? And so they're doing their thing, and they're dancing around, and then after half a day with no answer from, because there was no God, they start cutting themselves and doing all of that. And Elijah, being the spiritual guy that he is, starts making fun of him, and he mocks him, and he's like, maybe you should yell a little louder. Maybe your God's tired and he's asleep. You got to. Maybe he's out going to the bathroom. I mean, that's what he says. He's on a journey. And it's a joke to him. But the truth is, we do serve a God, and he doesn't faint. He's not weary. He's not asleep. Sometimes you wonder, because it doesn't seem like he's coming at the right time, and you've got problems, and he's not addressing them as fast as you would like. And you think, oh God, you've forgotten me. No, there's no searching of his understanding, it says. He perfectly understands all of our situations. And let this be comforting to you. He gives power, verse 29, to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. I understand this. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And it happens. You don't think you can when you're young. You feel like you can do anything. You'll always be that way. The older you get, the more stuff starts to hurt, slows down. You know, I about a month or so ago, I went down and played basketball with Calvary at Orrington, just pick up with a bunch of the men there. You know, I'm 41, going on 42. I seem to remember being pretty good at one point in my life. Legend in my own mind, I guess. But my mind knew what I should be doing. My body had a different idea about when it could do it, how quickly it could do it, how high it was going to do it. All of those things seem to have changed over the years, and it doesn't get better from what I understand. But even the youngest and the strongest will eventually faint and be weary and wear out and utterly fall. But then you've got this awesome verse, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord. It's not just waiting, twiddling your thumbs. It's to actively hope, to trust in, actively trust in the Lord. they'll renew their strength. I like that, because my strength that I had, even as a young guy, is growing old to some level, and some of you are older than me, and you know that. But it can be made new. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. I don't know if you've ever seen the eagles when they are up on the cliffs and stuff. Eagles soar, right? We see them here. We have them in Maine. Do you know how an eagle soars, gets so high in the air? It's not because they're flapping their wings. They don't do that. They soar frequently, and they like places that are high, rock faces, cliffs, that kind of thing, because there are thermals. When you have a different types of ground, you know, whether it's a body of water or rocks or trees or whatever, there's differences in temperature because of the way the sun reflects it and whatnot. And when you have a differential of a couple degrees in temperature between two sections of air, the hot air rises and the cold air goes down, and it's called a thermal. And the eagles like being in a place where they can just step off, put out those big wings, and just rise. And it's not on their own strength. They don't have to push themselves up. All they have to do is catch the wind that's already rising up, and they soar. And I like the idea, the picture that God uses, of soaring on his strength, not on my own. Because I know, you know, we've been running. It's funny how this is a downward. You start out soaring, and then you're just running, and then you're walking. Seems like the longer you go in life, you do slow down. But you can run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. You know, we all do have a course, an individual course. You see, talk about Paul saying, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Hebrews says, read it so I don't butcher it. Seeing we're so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us. We all have a race, and we all have a goal. I ran for like 1 year, junior high into high school. I did cross country for 1 year. The race always started out in the field, and then cross country, you had, you know, a couple hundred yards, and then you were into the woods. It started out as a sprint for me so that I could somewhat stay with the front guys. As soon as we hit the woods, it became a slow run. Before I got, you know, half a mile, a lot of times it became a walk because I wasn't much of a distance runner. But you got to keep moving, right? You never quit. You slow down some. Well, they that wait upon the Lord in our walk, and we have bursts. Sometimes you run for a while. Sometimes you walk for a while. You can renew your strength. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. You remember what he said in Acts 1:8? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he'll give you power. I encourage you, if you are thinking that the Lord doesn't know who you are, he doesn't know your life, he's disinterested, he doesn't care about you, you're mistaken. If you think he's not strong enough or there's nothing that can fix your situation, go out tonight and look up, look around, and understand he can do way more than you and I could ever imagine. And certainly if you need comfort, take advantage of the brothers and sisters that are here. We'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, you really are awesome. Lord, that we don't have like a lame God that we serve. Lord, that our God is not a God that we made, that we have to keep propped up, that we have to keep the dust off of. Lord, not one that is limited by our understanding. Father, I pray that you would keep us in awe of you, that you would put a desire in each of us to continually seek after you, to find out who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives to give us the strength, the stamina we need. Bless my brothers and sisters for the rest of this week. Give them hope. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.